Father, we come to you as the one who, in some ways, can be described as the rock. We thank you that that is not all that can be said about you. We thank you that you are not fixed and unfeeling and cold and remote. But when we think about you as the rock, we think about you as the one who is stable and sure and steadfast, the one on whom we can stand, the one on whom we can rely. We thank you, our Father, that you are the one who calls us to trust and rely upon your promises, for they are fixed and they are sure. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call us to remember that to build on anything else is to build on sand, but wise people build their houses on the rock, because in the midst of the storms and turmoils of life, there is an unmoving, fixed point which gives us stability and security. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who presses home the presence of the God of the universe to our hearts and in our lives, that you are the one who is sure and certain in confirming and keeping all of the promises that God has made to us in his word and in his Son. So we thank you, Triune God, that we come to you this morning. And in trust on you, we ask that you would show us things about yourself as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that we can come to you with our needs, and there are some who among us need a solid rock on which to stand because of some of the things in life they are going through. I pray that as we look at your word, they would meet you this morning. We pray for our men in Mexico as they are engaged in construction and ministering by building houses and fixing houses for those who are very poor. We pray that you would bring them back in safety. We also pray for our college students as they are away to center around your word and to build their relationship with you and with one another. And we pray that you would bless and encourage them. And I ask now, as we open your word, that you would teach us in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Back on January the 31st, 1829, the governor of New York wrote a letter to the President of the United States, who was Andrew Jackson. Dear President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for horses. Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. As you well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Since early yours, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York. Andrew Jackson was apparently so impressed by the letter, he named Van Buren his vice president the next time around, and he became the eighth president of the United States. But it's kind of amusing to sit back and read about that concern, about going the enormous speed of 15 miles an hour. Or I'm reminded when people first drove automobiles, the law required in many states for them to have somebody walking in front of the car, waving red flags to warn people to get out of the way in front of them. Change is hard. And Van Buren was not the first and certainly is not the last to worry about the changes that seem to be threatening life. If he thought it was bad then, imagine now. And the pace of change which we are so used to but is captured so effectively in the title of a recent business book that simply reads blur. And that's what change has become. It is blurringly fast all around us. Some of those changes we embrace. They are exciting. They are exhilarating in our personal lives. We look forward to things and we anticipate the next stage of growth. But some of those changes are profoundly unsettling and disconcerting. People change. People we love, people we value, people we care about grow old and they die or they move away. And we lose the influence and the contact and the place they have in our life. And all of us can think of relationships with people that have changed. People change. And people we thought we knew, people we thought we understood, all of a sudden have morals or values or attitudes or practices that we don't understand, and they change. Sometimes they grow, and often they seem to implode and self-destruct. Places change. Go back to places we thought we knew. I go back to my hometown. I walk down the street in which I grew up, and my home isn't there. It's been torn down, and another home is in its place. I walk through the neighborhood, and it's different. I mean, there are places that you just can't go back again. It's not the same anymore. Thomas Wolfe was right. There's a certain sense in which you can't go home. It changes. Again, sometimes for the better, but often for everything changes. Heraclitus, who was a Greek philosopher before the time of Christ, pointed out you stand in a river, but you can never stand in the same river twice because everything about it is changing. The water is different. The rocks have been moved. Subtle changes, but you can't stand in the same part of life twice. Everything changes. Technology changes. Culture changes. Our bodies change. Change is a permanent, accelerating, discontinuous part of our world. And as I've said, that can be unsettling and disconcerting. Even at the same time, it's exhilarating and exciting. We wonder sometimes if anything is reliable, anything is constant, anything is changing. And that's where the Bible comes back to us with the truth of an unchanging God. Not a rigid God, not an inflexible God, not an immobile God, but a reliable God, a constant God. The theological term is an immutable God. We're used to the term mutation. Mutation is a term we have from biology, and we think of things that mutate, they change. But the Bible affirms that in a very profound and significant sense that goes right to the heart of a desperate need we all have, our God is an immutable, he is an unchanging God. It's caught up right in the very name that he introduces himself by. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 3. This is one of those kind of linchpins of the Bible, one of those places where all kinds of things happen because of this passage. Exodus chapter 3 is God's self-introduction to the people of Israel, the foundation of the way we know and understand the nature and character of God. Exodus chapter 3, for those of you who are again becoming familiar with the Bible, it is the beginning, it is the second book in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. So you will quickly find your way to chapter 3 and verse 1. We're breaking into the middle of the story. Let's read the previous three verses just to get the flow of thought here. During that long period, referring to Moses, chased out of Egypt in the backside of the desert, living in with his family, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why, the bush does not burn up. I suspect it was a day that began like every other day for almost the last 40 years of Moses' life. He was responsible for living and trying to eke out a living out there in the middle of the desert. Egypt in his time of growing up in the palace of Pharaoh was something that was in the remote past. It didn't affect his life that he could see in any way in the present. Maybe thought about it from time to time, but that was 40 years ago. The sense of God's destiny for him, the sense of God's call in his life, the sense that God was calling him to do something special for his nation and his people that made him put his own life on the line, that was far in the past. Been 40 years living out here, eking out a living with Jethro and his family and raising children, doing all of the things that were part of life. And he has no way of knowing as this morning begins that he is about to meet the living God. But in these 15 verses that begin, chapter 3, he is going to meet God. He is going to know God as God describes himself from his own revelation and description of himself. And he is going to call God by a name that is going to describe that our God is an unchanging God. Remember again, he is an 80-year-old shepherd. That's all he's thinking of at this time in his life. The past seems to him to be a desert. His future is as bleak as the countryside around him. I remember when we went to United Arab Emirates and traveling across the border into Oman, the tiny part of Oman, and being in the utter barren desertness of that and sensing I am in the kind of country that Moses was in when Moses was out near Sinai when he was out looking after sheep. There wasn't very many places of pasture. You went for a long way. They've come out to a place called now Horeb, or it also has another name, Sinai. Moses has no way of knowing this is the mountain of God. Moses has no way of knowing this is the place I'm going to receive the Ten Commandments. All he's concerned about is how do I lead my sheep and give them a full day's feed, find them water and bring provisions. Out of that desolation, something dramatic happens. There's a bush that suddenly is on fire. That in itself isn't strange. Out in the middle of the desert, spontaneous combustion occurs. Bushes will suddenly burst into fire under the heat of that day. Those are usually dried up, old desiccated bushes that will turn on under the heat. Maybe the reflection off rocks will ignite them, but they're consumed. Moses glances over, sees a burning bush, burns away, doesn't pay it a great deal of attention. He's seen this before, but turns back and the bush is still burning. And turns back and the bush is still burning. And turns back and the bush is still burning. And by now his attention is caught. Whatever else is going on, this is not the norm. This is not what bushes do. The laws of nature have been suspended. He has no way of knowing that the angel of the Lord, the representative of God, has come to take his place in that very bush. All he knows is he's drawn by curiosity and he says, I must go over and see this strange sight. Why this bush doesn't burn up. Now out of that kind of very ordinary incident, a day in the life of man who's eking out his existence, doing life as normal, comes one of the most significant encounters with God ever to be held by a human being. Let's read on, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, and you will notice here that the language is very much as if God is a human being, part of this observation, because there's a certain sense that's the only way we can speak about God in ways that are familiar and comfortable to us. When the Lord saw he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. The angel of the Lord is in some way God himself. Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Same phrase that Isaiah used in the presence of God, in the presence of God's holiness. Here I am, send me. Yes, Lord, what do you want? Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord and Yahweh said, I've pointed out before, whenever you have the name Lord with all capital letters in the Old Testament, that's the way the translators are telling you. It stands for the name of God, Yahweh. Y-H-W-H is the way it occurs in the Hebrew alphabet, probably pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now let me just step back, because this is not the place we're going to put our focus and our emphasis, but I want you to notice that he is being told three things about God. First of all, in verse 5, he is being told, I am a holy God, and in my presence is a holy place. Take off your sandals. You need to approach me the way a slave approaches his master. Barefoot was the way a slave approached his master. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Don't come any closer. You need to understand, as you come into my presence, you are coming into the presence of someone who is absolutely beyond your comprehension. I am wholly beyond your imagination. Moses, come near, but keep your distance. And there's something of the balance of the Bible, in which God always invites us to draw near, to draw near, to come to him as the Father, as to come to him as the Lord, who's concerned about us and love us. And yet at the same time, he says, don't treat me lightly. Don't treat me familiarly. I am not the man upstairs. I am not the higher power. I am the Lord God of glory. So treat me with holiness and respect. Now, at the same time, he says, I am holy, unspeakably holy. He is saying in verse 6, I am faithful, absolutely faithful. I am the God of your father. Moses had not been around a fellow worshiper of God for 40 years. And he's being called to remind those moments in his youth when he was taught by his mother and father before he was taken into the court of Pharaoh, where he was taught the lessons of how God had worked in the background of the nation. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when God is saying that, he is saying, I am not only the holy God, he is saying, I am the faithful God. I keep my promise. I do what I say. One of the striking things is that Moses doesn't know. If he'd only known it when he says, I am the God of Abraham, God had predicted 400 years in Egypt, and then I'm going to bring my people out. God is right on schedule. Moses is out there worrying, has God forgotten, has God lost control? And if he'd only understood what God had revealed before, he would realize God is doing exactly what he said he would do, exactly when he said he would do it. God is a holy God. God is a faithful God. God is a compassionate and concerned God. That's verses 6 to 9, or 7 to 9. I've seen the misery. I have heard them crying. I'm concerned about their suffering. I've come down. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them five times over. I'm involved. I am not remote. I am not distant. I am not uninvolved in this. I am the holy God. I am the faithful God. I'm a compassionate, concerned, covenant-keeping, faithful God. And I am committed to be in part of what you are doing. I am going to change the situation. And now he says in verse 10, and Moses, you're my man. Up until now, it's been going fairly well for Moses. He's enjoyed knowing that God is holy, and even though that's overwhelmed him, he's been wonderfully impressed by the fact that God is faithful, and this is the God of his fathers appearing to him, and to hear that God is going to do something for his people. But now, in verse 10, when God says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, everything in Moses says, uh-uh, not me, ain't going. Here am I, Lord, send my sister. Send my brother, send somebody. I'm not going. And now out of this story of his encounter with Moses, his encounter with God, he has met God, now he needs to know God. There's something very profound about this. One of our greatest needs in life is not to just have a profound experience of God, but to have a profound understanding of God. It isn't enough to collect great spiritual experiences. We need to fill our experiences with the background of God's truth and God's understanding. Moses now breaks out in a series of objections in the presence of God. He has a grocery list of excuses, five of them in particular, and he goes through them. We're not going to dwell on those, but the first one is here in verses 11 and 12. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I love this because God is going to say, in effect, Moses, it isn't about you. It is about me. It isn't about what you can do. It is about what I can do. God said, pardon me, verse 12, and God said, I will be with you. I'll be with you. It is about me. This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. This will become the mountain of God, Sinai, the place of the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the part I want you to see with me this morning as we think about the unchanging God. This gets right to the core of the Old Testament as God begins now to speak his name. Let me set this up for you. Names for us are labels. We spent some time when we were out for dinner last night with some folks talking about the names that being given or planned for example, our next grandchild by her mother, and the names that are being used, and for other names. And we talked about names, and names are interesting, and we like the way they sound, and we like maybe the allusions, but they don't have an enormous significance for us in our society. But in biblical terms, a name describes a character. When you name something, you are saying something about who that person is in their essence. Even in our own society, there's great concern about protecting the good name. And there's concern about trademarks, because a name is associated with a character. So when this emphasis is on the name, there's a strong concern for what is the character of this person? A name defines a relationship. And we're very casual, especially in California. And it's not quite the way it was when I grew up, but even now there's certain things that people want to know. When I was brought up, I was taught very carefully, no, you call people who are older than you Mr. and Mrs. You don't call them by their first name. And then you get a little bit older and you discover you're in a relationship with somebody. And how do I refer to them as Mr., or do I refer to them by their title, or do I refer to them by their name? I mean, you can tell what your relationship is. Somebody says to you, well, Gary, what should I call you? Should I call you Mr. Enrig or Dr. Enrig, or should I call you Pastor Enrig, or should I call you Gary? And I look at them and say, well, you can call me Dr. Enrig. If I did say that, that would define a relationship, wouldn't it? That would tell me, you, something about what I thought our relationship was about. If I tell you my personal name and say, no, call me Gary, that is, again, you can understand it more in this kind of culture than even in ours, that's an invitation to something very profound. Now, God's title is God. Elohim in Hebrew means the mighty one, the strong one. So every time you use the name God in Hebrew, Elohim, you are describing the sort of the generic name. God is God. He's the strong one. He's the mighty one. He's the God of power. Matter of fact, you can trace the whole history of the Bible in this. That God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now God is going to come to Moses and he's going to say, my name is Yahweh. Call me by my first name. Then Jesus taught Christians to pray. And how do Christians pray? They say, Father, Daddy. And there's almost the whole story of the Bible of God becoming Yahweh, or revealing himself as Yahweh, and then saying, Daddy, Abba, as he brings us into more and more intimacy in our relationship with him. But look at what's said here. Oh, there's a third thing I wanted to say. A name describes a character. A name defines a relationship. A name develops an expectation. We think of that more in terms of brand names. But we talk about the kind of car we drive, and there's a difference. So if you say, well, I just went out and bought a Yugo, that defines an expectation of you that you have about that particular car. If you say, I bought a BMW or a Lexus or whatever, you begin to have a different expectation about the nature of that car. Brand names have expectations related to them. And there's an expectation related to the name of God. Now let's come back and read these verses. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? What should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's very mysterious. It's even more mysterious if you were to read Hebrew, because the word I am could be translated I will be, or I cause to be. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh. Now, I can't possibly show you this, except, and you'll have to take this by faith a little bit. The same word is used, and in verse, the phrase where it says, I am, Yahweh is the form of the verb to be that says, in effect, He is. He causes to be. God says His name is I am. Moses says, or He says to Moses, when you talk about me, call me Yahweh. He is. He calls into being. So Yahweh is another form of saying, I am. The two are intimately related together. And so he goes on to say, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered, my memorial name for all generations. Almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, God is known as Yahweh. It became such a holy name, the Jews stopped pronouncing it. Came such a holy name that the Jews stopped writing it. And even today, Jews, when they come to write the name of God, will often write G-D rather than writing the name out in full. And the way in which they did that, they pronounced another name, and out of that kind of confusion, when Christians came along, they began to talk about God as Jehovah. And they were taking the syllables from one word and they were attaching it to another. So we have those great hymns. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. But the Jews didn't pronounce the name, and that's not how it was pronounced in Hebrew. It was pronounced Yahweh. And that was the name of God. So we have it in Hallelujah. You can hear the Yah part. That's the short form of the name Yahweh. This is God's memorial name. This is God's signature name. What is it saying? I am that I am. He is. He causes to be. It is God saying, I am self-existent. I am that I am. I'm not the one who's caused to be. I am who I am. I am self-sufficient. I am who I am. I am eternal. And for our purpose this morning, I am who I am. I am who I am. I will always be who I am. I was who I am. I am who I am. I will be who I am. I am. Sounding like Popeye here, but the point is that God is the unchanging God. Now let me step back with you a little bit and try and define that and get our minds around that. The Bible declares and teaches that God is constant in His perfection, that He is unchanging in the heart of His nature. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? 1 Samuel 15, 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Malachi 3, verse 6. I, Yahweh, do not change. Couldn't be said more emphatically or directly than that. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And that idea that God is unchanging is picked up in many other parts of the Bible. The reason for that is, it is the perfection of God that's involved here. God is unchanging because He is perfect. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He can't change for the better. He's already perfect. And being perfect, He can't change for the worse. Improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. Now, apart from perfection, immutability would be a disaster. If God was unchanging, but He was like us, imperfect, we can't imagine not changing because we need to grow. And we recognize our need to grow. We look at people who don't change and we think they're rigid and they're fixed. Why? Because they're not adaptable, they're not flexible, and they're not able to grow. But when you're perfect, what can you grow to become? There's no place to improve. And there's no inward imperfection. Why do people get worse? Because there's some imperfection. God, in His perfection, does not and cannot change. He is different from us in a profound way. The immutability of God is the constancy of God. And in some way, I like that term better than unchanging. God is constant. He is constant in His being. God doesn't lose attributes. He doesn't add attributes. He doesn't grow or develop. He knows he needs no area in which he can grow. He is perfectly loving, so he can't grow more loving. He is perfectly knowledgeable. He cannot grow more knowledgeable. He is perfectly powerful. He cannot grow more powerful. He is perfect in all his ways. He is constant in his being. He needs not, cannot grow or develop. He does not need to learn by experience. He is different from us. He is unchanging, constant in his being. More profound for us, as we think about it, God is constant in his personality and temperament. God never has a bad day. God never is in a bad mood. God never has his hormones out of balance. God never goes through those particular periods of weakness or frailty. God is never exhausted. He's never tired. When I come to him at any moment in time, I never need to ask, did I get you at a bad time? He's never frazzled. He's never spent too long with the kids. He's never had a bad day in a business deal, so he just wants to be left alone. Would you want a God who was moody? Would you want a God who you... The pagans had that. The pagans had gods they had to constantly offer sacrifices to appease their anger because God got ticked off by this and God got annoyed by that. And you could never be sure what kind of mood he was in. So you did all these rituals that went through. But God is constant in his temperament. God is constant in his personality. And God is constant in his purpose. God never has to fall back on plan B. God carries on his program because he never lacked resources. Why do we change our purposes? Because I never understood this was coming up, or I didn't know I would need this to do it. God has never lacked resources. He's never lacked information. And so he is constant in his purpose. Now, if you're trying to think this through and it begins to stretch our mind beyond the stretching place, there are some things that we need to say to kind of refine that understanding. To say that God is immutable is not to say that God is rigid. It is not to say that nothing about God changes. God is able to change his mode of being. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unchanging, is able to take a human nature and become human and live with us. And so God is able to move into that kind of change. It doesn't mean God's methods and programs are all the same. It doesn't mean God always does the same thing. You read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament. God's purpose doesn't change, but God's methods change. We don't bring animal sacrifices. We don't live under certain kinds of laws. It is not true to say God said it once, it is always going to be the same. It depends on whether what he says is a reflection of his character or whether it is a reflection of his plan. And so God said certain things to the nature in the Old Testament that weren't bound up with his character. They were part of his plan. So he set food laws and he set days aside and he set certain ceremonies aside. But then he brings the Lord Jesus and he says, we're changing that. Not the purpose. To bring men into a relationship with me through faith, my purpose doesn't change, but my programs change in the way I call people. So we have to read the Bible with understanding. Is this a part of the permanent or the changing part of what God is saying? God's relationships change. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. People move from being enemies of God to being friends of God. And God's relationship toward us changes related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Immutability doesn't mean that nothing related to God changes. Secondly, mutability doesn't mean that God is immobile and inflexible. God is active and engaged. He is involved with human beings. You can't read the Bible. Certain theologians, and I don't need to get into this, said that God is impassible. That means God not only is immutable, he doesn't change, God doesn't feel anything. Because they said, if God feels something, how can God be angry and sad at this and loving at the same time? But the Bible says God so loved the world. The fact that philosophers can't figure out how God can enter into the fullness of our emotions is irrelevant. The Bible talks about God grieving, God singing, God rejoicing, and he does all of those things at the same time. Try and think about that. God is able to fully experience my joy if I'm joyful right now, and the person sitting next to me is in grief, and God's able fully to experience their grief. Can you figure out how any human being can do that? I can't. But God is engaged and active. He's not the rock. Oh, that's a wonderful biblical metaphor. But God is not a rock sort of the Paul Simon song talks about a rock can't be moved and a rock can't be touched. God isn't rigid and immobile. And God in some way is so enters into our relationships that the Bible even will talk about very human ways, talking about how God changes. God changes his mind. God repents. And you'll read a certain passage, but we need to understand some things about that. For example, Jonah came to Nineveh and he said, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And then they repented. And God didn't destroy them. And Jonah says, I knew it. But you see, underneath that, even though God said in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, there was an unstated condition. And the unstated condition is, if they stay where they are, and if they stay related to what's going on, then I need to judge. Sometimes the Bible will depict God in very human terms. Psalm 78 will talk about, then the Lord awoke as out of sleep. Now we know God never slumbers or sleeps. Or we'll talk about God in very human terms. Sometimes when it talks about God grieving that he'd made man, it's talking about God's relationships, that it troubles God in our sin. And God seems to act in some way. There's a certain description. For example, if I think about my relationship to my son or to my daughter, I'm the same person, but at some point you could meet me and you could say, Stephen is shorter than you. And at another point, say, Stephen's taller than you. Now, relationally, you could say things have changed, but I haven't changed. I'm still the runt that I always was, and he's changed in relationship to me. Or a better illustration is the thermometer. Does a thermometer change in one sense? Obviously it does. When it's 30 degrees, it registers 30 degrees. When it's 100 degrees, it registers 100 degrees. But there's a certain sense in which mercury's constant. It reflects the temperature under those pressures, and without getting into that, there's a constancy about mercury. And it reflects the changes that are going on around it. Or let me put another illustration if you're struggling with those. There's a river. And you jump into the river. And at one point you are swimming against the current, and another point you are swimming with the current. The current is always the same. It is constant. Your relationship to the current, it determines your experience of the current. God is constant in his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. When I am swimming against the current, I'm going to experience all of that coming down on top of me. But when I turn and go with the current, all of a sudden it turns into a form of blessing. I'm living my life in sin. I'm living my life outside of the will of God. I'm swimming, as it were, upstream against God's purposes, against the unchanging God. And then I repent. Oh, Lord, I've done wrong. And my relationship to the stream, I turn around. Repent means to turn around, to change my mind, to go in another direction. And all of a sudden, the same stream that was once opposing me now carries me along. Is the stream changed? No. I've changed in relationship to the stream. And the point is, when the Bible talks about God sometimes changing his mind or these issues, it is really God is constant in his character. God is always against sin. But when a sinner turns around and changes his relationship to sin, it looks like God has changed his relationship with him. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate here? If you don't, too bad, because I'm going on to the next point. Why does it all matter? What difference does it make that God is immutable? God's people celebrate if they understand it, that our God is an unchanging God. Let me notice three things. The first thing that a Christian celebrates is that God is absolutely stable in his person. And God's stability, God's constancy, God's reliability is our stability. Some people have a God who's like a computer software program. And I'm afraid our mainline churches have been caught up in this. You listen to them and you've got Windows 95, and then you upgrade to 97 or whatever, and upgrade to 2000, and you've got God 95, God 97, God 2000, and God's upgrading all the time, or they're upgrading their understanding of God. And so we're modernizing, constantly dating. The Bible says, as God says, I am who I am. I, Yahweh, do not change. I am absolutely clear in my perfection. Psalm 102 says this, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will discard them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Your descendants will be established before you." In practical terms, that means God's totally worthy of my trust, as he is here and now. I can count on him. He's reliable. He's steadfast. He's sure. I can pray to him because I need not worry about whether or not he is going to change from who he was yesterday. He is absolutely stable, constant, and reliable. And he is not needing to be updated. He is not needing to be reprogrammed. And in that is my stability. All things as they change proclaim the Lord eternally the same, Wesley sang. The second thing is, God is absolutely consistent in his standards. He is absolutely consistent in his standards. That current running down will always oppose sin. Now, I need to tell you, this is bad news if you're unprepared. God will make no special exceptions for you. God will not change his standards for you. He will not change his character for you. He will not grade on the curve. God is relentless in his perfection. He is the holy, righteous, pure, sinless God of eternity. Saul tried to change God's mind. God gave him very clear orders, and Saul went out and rebelled against them and disobeyed them. And then Samuel comes and says, "God has rejected you." And Saul says, in effect, please, I mean, just make me look good in front of the people, and couldn't you make an exception this time? And that's where 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 comes in. God says, "I, the glory of Israel, do not change." But if that's bad news, if we're unprepared, it is wonderful news for the child of God who's trusted Jesus Christ by faith. God will never depend our salvation upon the mood of the moment. God has declared in his word the truth. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." End. Period. And the unchanging God has said, "I am fully satisfied in what the Lord Jesus has done when he died on the cross for those who will trust him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And God said, "You accepted my gift. That settles it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. No one take them out of my hands. Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." So my security is that an unchanging God has said, "Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you know what? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And that's the security of God's child. Last thing I want quickly to note is that the unchangeability of God reminds me that he is absolutely consistent in his truth. If God is not updating his character, he is also not updating his word. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. And God has given us his word. Isaiah says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The Lord Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one smallest part will pass out of the book of this law. All scripture is God-breathed. God is true to his word. We are unfaithful. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. And so we rest on the unchangeability of the promises and the standards of God. That also means God is not listening to the media to change his standards. Sin is still sin. He hasn't changed his attitude about premarital sex. He hasn't changed his attitude about adultery. He hasn't changed his attitude about theft. He hasn't changed his attitude about those great moral questions. We can have a vote, and we can say, "Fire won't burn." But God says, "Stick your hand in the fire, you'll get burned." And the standards of God are constant because they reflect the character of God, who is the unchanging God. The Lord Jesus stood in front of a group of people one day, and they accused him of some things, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't making a mispronunciation or a mistake of grammar. Well, grammar says you say, before Abraham was, I was. They picked up stones to stone him because he was making the claim, the I am who appeared to Moses, the Yahweh who appeared to Moses, is standing in front of you today. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you do business with Jesus Christ, you do business with an unchanging God. Ever entered into a contract with somebody and then when you went to sign it, you noticed they changed all the details on the paper? I'm sorry, we've got new circumstances. We can't make the deal, we said. You never deal with a changing God. He is unchanging in his character, unchanging in his perfection, unchanging in his promises, and unchanging in his grace. But the downside is, he is unchanging in his holiness. And if you are not ready to meet him, he will not adapt to you. You must come and receive the grace and gift he gives you in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to know that we stand when we stand in you on a firm foundation. Help us to plant our feet there. In Christ's name, amen.